have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. I'll read a little more scripture tonight than I normally do because I feel that it's necessary. We will start the 28th chapter, the 11th verse. This plus the 14th chapter of Isaiah, a small portion in the 14th chapter, gives us a description of the fall of Satan, Lucifer. You have to understand that the law of double reference is in effect here respecting this 28th chapter of Ezekiel concerning Lucifer. And by the law of double reference, we mean that it will sound like it'll start out talking about one individual, and then you'll realize it's talking about something else. When Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Satan, get thee behind me," it was the law of double reference. He was speaking to Peter, but in effect, he was speaking to Satan. And it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and Ezekiel now is speaking, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." Now, how do we know that it's not talking about the literal king of Tyrus? Because it was in some of the previous verses. It's a little easier to understand when you comprehend that Satan, as well as God, works through people. And the king of Tyrus was operating in the powers of darkness as Satan operated through him. And as the prophecy came forth, or the revelation, it went from Tyrus to the one that was working through Tyrus, Satan. And how do we know that? Because things are said that could not possibly apply to a human being. It said, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and the jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." It says that he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and he was in the garden of God. I want to use for a subject tonight the four gardens. In two of these gardens, a fall of such magnitude of destruction transpired that the mind of man could never even begin to comprehend the magnitude of it all. The garden of God that Lucifer was originally in, and the Garden of Eden. The other two gardens mentioned in the Bible, only four that I'm aware of. The Garden of Gethsemane, And the garden that I call the Garden of Resurrection, because the Bible calls it a garden, even though it doesn't name it, where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried and rose from the dead. Two of the gardens were made by God. Two of the gardens were vastly inferior. They were made by man. And two of them, tremendous tragedy. And in the other two, the greatest victories that mankind will have and does ever know. The four gardens, would you bow your heads? Father, as we minister in the holy and the precious name of Jesus, I would ask that you would help us to say exactly what you want said. I thank you for thy spirit that we have felt, and help us to say that which will enlighten, encourage, strengthen, lift up, heal, and bring thy word to these people. And I will ask all of this in the mighty and the holy name of Jesus. We are nothing, dear Heavenly Father. We can do nothing. You will not glory in the flesh. And we would thank you for the crushing of the flesh, that you may move and speak through this frail clay, this treasure in earthen vessels. We ask for the anointing upon the people, that they may hear and grasp thy word, decreasing as you increase. And we'll ask it in the name of Jesus, and everyone said amen and amen. This which I will tell in the beginning will seem at first to have little relationship to the message, but in reality it has all the relationship to it. And whenever Frances mentioned her not desiring to leave the presence of God, I think I empathize with that in a way that maybe some of you would not empathize with it. Several years ago, we had a very precious lady saved through the telecast. She lived in California. She had not, according to her own admission, known very much about God. She was a wealthy lady. And it was found out a short time after her conversion, and she was wondrously and gloriously saved, that she had cancer. And it was in the last stages. We prayed for her healing, others prayed for her healing, but seemingly to no avail. She had not been saved very long, so consequently she did not know very much about the Word of God, even though she studied it diligently for what little time God gave her. And when it looked like unless God would perform a last minute miracle, she would die, I talked with her several times by telephone, as I've talked with, I guess I could say, thousands without exaggeration over the years. And she was scared, she was fearful, and you can understand that. She kept asking me, what will it be like? And naturally, having not crossed that river, I could only tell her what I knew from the Word of God. But one night I had a dream. I dreamed that Francis being with me that night, or that day in the dream, and her mother was with us as well. And Zoe was there, and it was our reason and purpose to show Zoe, that was her name, what was on the other side. And in the dream, there was a flowing brook that seemed to flow with the clearest and most beautiful water. And strangely enough, the other side was somewhat dark. We crossed the little bridge of this flowing creek or brook and walked into the most beautiful place that I had ever seen. But the beauty of it was not so much the topography, even though it was striking. It was not so much the landscape, even though that was striking. I remember us walking around looking. It was mind-boggling, not once again with the precious stones that we read about in the Word of God that characterize the New Jerusalem. It was more of a landscape. And I remember Zoe turning to me and said, "Is this it?" I said, "Zoe, this is it." And she said, "I don't understand. I've only been saved a short time and I get all of this?" I said, "Yes, you get it all. It's all yours." But that was not the import of the dream. The thing that was so striking about it was there was such a feeling of peace. There was such a presence in the air that after a moment I recognized the presence of God. I knew it was God's presence. It literally permeated the air. It literally just filled every part and parcel of where we were. It was not something that came, it was just there. And the effect I will never forget in the dream that it had on me. We stood there, and it seemed like it was a place that we had lived in all of eternity. It was not strange. It was not like you go to a new place and you have little knowledge of what is there. It was like we knew what was there. And it was like we belonged there. And it was like that there was the most beautiful serenity and peace. And all of a sudden, it came over me and I didn't want to leave. I for the life of me, I did not want to leave. I wanted to stay. All of us in the dream wanted to stay. Scores of individuals that have crossed over and the Lord has brought them back, almost without exception, have testified, "We didn't want to come back. We didn't want to come back." And I thank God for the streets of gold and the walls of jasper and the gates of pearl, but that's not really what will make heaven. It's God's presence. it's his presence that you cannot explain it. You just have to accept it. And I remember turning to Zoe in the dream. And I said, "Zoe, we're going to have to go." There was no sadness on her part at the parting. She was exhilaratingly happy. She was so thrilled. There was a look on her face as she surveyed. And it was not, "You're going to leave me here alone." And she said, "You can't stay." I said, "No, we cannot stay. We have got to," I'll never forget what was said. "We have got to go back." And oh, I didn't want to go. "We have got to go back, but be waiting for us because we'll be back soon." Hallelujah to the Lamb. I don't know if in that dream how much I caught of what was there, but what little he showed me, the glass that we see through darkly is enough for me to know I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. I don't care what it takes. I don't want to miss it. You know, we argue over once in grace, always in grace, backsliding or not backsliding, fuss and fight all you want to. I don't want out. I don't want to go back. I don't want out. Hallelujah. I don't want to go back. I don't want to be out of grace. I don't want it. And as long as he'll keep the door open, I'm going to go through. As long as his hand is outstretched, I'm going to take that hand in mine. I want tonight to try to encapsulate form, and who could even scratch the surface of this, which I believe God has shut up to my heart. I want us to go back first of all to the first garden that is mentioned in this Bible relative to time. Of course, the first garden mentioned was the Garden of Eden. But the first garden relative to time, we only know it as the Garden of God. That's all that we know. It said, thou hast been in Eden, 13th verse, 28th chapter. Satan was not created as Satan. He is a creation of God. He was created as Lucifer, the son of the morning. That's what his name means, Lucifer, the son of the morning. From what little description we have in the Word of God of Satan, now known as Satan, or the devil, he was the most powerful of all of the ranks or the rankings of God's creation. It seems in some way that he even outranked Gabriel or Lucifer. We know that he was so beautiful that possibly, because it says this in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, so beautiful that words, mere vocabulary, could never begin to express his beauty. We know also that he was anointed. Thou, and the word art was inserted by the translators, and it really said, thou the anointed cherub that covereth, and it's speaking of the past tense there. And he was anointed by God. He ruled, he was a ruler, ruling under God. And he was created when all of the angelic host was created somewhere in the past. No one knows when the angels were created. It may have been a million years ago, a billion, it may have been a trillion years ago, but they were created somewhere in the illimitable past. All angels were created at one time. They were not created via procreation as man is created. God created a pair, man and woman, and from Adam comes all men, and unless you're saved, you're a son of Adam. If you're saved, you're a son of God. It's that simple. But all the angels were created back there, all fully mature. There's never been any such thing as a baby angel. They never have existed. And ladies, I don't mean it unkindly, but there's no such thing as a female angel either. They're all of the male variety, whatever that means. And they were created all at the same time, fully mature. They're all the same age. All the angels are of the same age, whatever age they are. The word in the Hebrew that specifies their number is kiliads and kiliads. The word in the Greek is myriads and myriads, which means without number. Norton, there is a number that God knows, but it's so fantastically large that it's best to describe it as I have attempted to describe it, without number. They were all righteous, and for a period of time, which time to God does not really mean what it means to us, but whatever it means, Lucifer ruled in righteousness and love. He ruled in holiness. He ruled in total submission to his Father God. He ruled in love and in honesty and integrity. And there came some revolution. There came a time that we are given little, precious little information on in the Word of God. And the reason we aren't is because the Bible is not the story of the creation and the fall and the redemption of angels. It is the story of the creation, the fall, and the redemption of man. So we are only given enough information about the angelic host as it pertains and relates to our own immediate redemption under God. But somewhere back there, the Bible says he was lifted up in his beauty. He was so strikingly beautiful. Now, I'll tell you this. The Lord gave me a dream, and I believe it came from the Lord. I would not see any reason why it should not have. Back several years ago, I say several, I guess about 3 years ago, possibly, I was in a large building. It was as if though it was an office building of sorts, and there was a great convention that was convening of some nature in this building, and Francis and I were there. In the dream, I walked out into the hall, And I remember just standing there, and all of a sudden a man walks up to me. And somehow I knew he was not a human being, that he was of the angelic host. And he stood there, and he knew all about me. He knew me. And he starts speaking to me. And as I talk with him for a few moments, knowing that it was an angel that I was speaking to, and we were discussing what I am discussing now, the evil one, the powers of darkness. And I won't go into any of the conversation, but we were discussing it, and he was relating to me things that were not anything that we would not know in the Word of God, but of personal nature. And as he was speaking matter-of-factly, he then said matter-of-factly, "Would you like to see Satan?" I was startled as the dream progressed. I remember looking up at him, and I said, "You mean literally?" He said, "Yes, I will show you, I will show him to you, literally." And I was somewhat taken aback, somewhat nonplussed. He said, "Follow me." We walked down the hall, and the scene seemed to change somewhat in the dream. We stopped in front of a door, and he said, "Say nothing, but I will open the door." And I have no idea in the dream if it was the same building or another one. He said, "Just say nothing, just look." Very slowly in the dream, he opened the door. And there was a man standing there, at least one that looked like a man. He had a suit of clothes on. And I looked at him. There was not, he was not as we would think of an angel. Possibly appearances could change, I have no idea. But what I saw in the dream was this. He was not dressed as we would normally think, but dressed as a human being, looking like a man. And he stood there, and yet the features, this is the thing that was so startling to me in the dream. He was so strikingly handsome, despite the eternities, if that word would suffice, the millennia of evil that has to have taken its horrible toll, despite the terrible effects of wickedness, gross, hideous, horrible wickedness that must have taken a toll on his appearance, he was still strikingly handsome, so strikingly so that I instantly thought of this passage. He was lifted up because of his beauty. I stood there in shocked amazement, and I was on the verge of weeping in the dream. And very slowly, he closed the door. The angel did. He closed the door. And my mind was reeling in the dream, and it was over and over again, and I was thinking, and it was as if though he could read my mind. And in my mind, even though I did not voice it to the angel, I was saying, "Is this the one? Is this the one that has caused so much trouble? Is this the one that has deceived the nations? Is this the one that has damned so many and deceived so many and has caused me so much trouble and so much pain and so much heartache?" And even though I did not say it, it was as if though, as I said, he read my mind, and he said to me in answer to the thoughts, "This is the one." And the dream ended. You may ask the question, how did Satan think that he could overrule God? Satan is a created being. God, of course, is uncreated, unmade, unformed. God has always been. He had no beginning. He always has been, always is, always shall be. He is almighty. We don't understand that language, almighty. We understand the word mighty. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty, meaning there is nothing God cannot do. Is there anything, he asked, too hard for me? Jeremiah cried, call unto me, as God said, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Is there anything too hard for me? There is nothing he cannot do. With God, all things are possible because he is omnipotent. He is almighty. Remember that when you pray, when you say the mighty Christ, you are not really being scriptural. He's not the mighty Christ. He is the almighty Christ. Hallelujah. It is not the mighty God. It is the almighty God. There is nothing he cannot do. That's the reason I know we're going to make it. That's our reason I know hell is going to lose. That's the reason I know Satan has already lost, because we serve Almighty God. There is nothing like unto him, Almighty God. So how did he think he could succeed? He thought he could succeed because he knew God. He caused, and I don't pretend to understand this, he caused a third of the angels, we're told in the book of Revelation, to throw in their lot with him. A third of the angelic host created without number, now fallen angels that serve under him as rulers of darkness, as principalities. Satan now, which we will touch on more in a moment, controls this world system. The earth belongs to God and the fullness thereof, but the system belongs to Satan. He is the god of this present world, the prince, the scripture says, of the powers of the air. He's the father of evil, of wickedness, of sin, of deception. He thought he could succeed because he would deprive God of God's ability to rule. Now we wonder once again, how did he think he could do this with God being almighty? I'll try to explain further. He knew that God, a God of love, would never resort to the tactics that he would use, Satan. He would never resort to forcing the angels to serve him. As I mentioned last night, Satan's strategy, the very name devil means slanderer. The very name devil means slanderer. His two greatest methods of operation is deception and slander. Deception and slander. He deceives and he slanders. And so he felt that he could get enough to throw in their lot with him, that he would deprive God of his ability to rule the universe, or plural universes, or all of God's creation. He literally led a revolution, launched war against God, a war that rages even until this moment. And in his power, aided and abetted by the fallen angelic host and demons without number. Demons are not fallen angels. Demons can inhabit a person. An angel has, there's no record in the Bible of an angel inhabiting anybody. angels have a spirit body. And some Bible scholars feel that some of the fallen angels are demons. I don't see it that way. Where the demons came from, I do not know. I have no idea, but he is aided and abetted by these bodiless spirits that are by and large ineffective unless they can inhabit a person. The child of God wrestles constantly with demon spirits, with fallen angels, with the powers of darkness. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He said, you're in a battle and you don't understand the battle that you're in. He said, the battle is not against flesh and blood. You may have people do things to you and you'll wonder why they do it, and you will fight against them. You're wasting your time. It's not against flesh and blood. It is against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places and rulers of darkness. It is this powers of Satan that's within these people in the form of demon spirits that's causing the difficulty and the problem that gives you problems, that gives me problems. Or else demon spirits that come in their own right. They are not in somebody else, but they are attempting to hurt you, to cause you difficulties and to cause you problems. You are to have no traffic with them whatsoever. And the church has a tendency at times to become too demon conscious until, and Satan is very pleased when the church does this, when the church gets so taken up with demon spirits that they're casting out demons everywhere they look and casting them out of houses and casting them out of this and that and the other. You are not to be demon conscious. You are to be Christ conscious. You're not to be devil conscious. You're to be Jesus conscious. You hear what I'm saying? The God of this world is not your God. The God of this world is not your God. Your God is the God of heaven. He is Jehovah, the Almighty, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting today by the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. That's where your attention should be. That's where your energy should be. That's where your strength should be. Don't fight demon spirits within yourself. Do it in the name of Jesus. Let Christ do it through you. But in this garden that had to be so beautiful that we could never comprehend it, somehow this created being fell. How long ago it was, we do not know. And all of the conflict and the besmirchment and the death and the dying and the sorrow and the iniquity. And somebody asked, why didn't God just kill the devil? And don't think you're ignorant if you ask that. I've asked it, and I think every Christian has asked it. Why didn't you just get rid of him a long time ago? It's a plausible, sensible question, but one thing, there's so much there we do not know. Did God give angels an opportunity to repent? I have no idea. I don't know. But I know God is always just. He's always fair. He's always merciful. He's always long-suffering. He is a God of love. I know that. And I also know this. What looks like defeat to man, God can turn it around to total victory. Hallelujah. I want to say it again. When you look at things in the natural and you it looks like it's just chaos. The church looks like it's in chaos. You look like you're in chaos. And it looks like God's work is failing on every hand. Don't you think that? God's work is not failing. God's work will never fail. God's work is not getting weaker. God's work is getting stronger. God's work is not diminishing. God's work is getting greater. Because God can take what looks like total defeat, total wreckage, and he can make something out of it that is so beautiful it beggars description and defies imagination. That's the reason that Paul wrote, and all things must work together for the good to them that are the called according to God's purpose. Oh, that doesn't that thrill you? You say, you don't know, Brother Swaggart. I had a wreck last week, and they banged my car up, and I love Jesus. I pay my tithe. I go to church, and I worship God. And why did the Lord let it happen? Why didn't he just stop it? Well, maybe it's your bad driving. I don't know what did it. But I do know this. If you'll trust him, he will turn it to your good. I don't care. He said, in all things, every attack by Satan, every attack by hell, every power of darkness, whatever happens, all things. Doesn't that make the devil mad? He forms his plans. He designs his schemes. He says, I've got him now, and I've backed him into a corner. There is no way out. But God says, let him do what he wants to do. But I will take it, and all things must work together for the good to them that are the called according to the promises of God and the purposes of God. Hallelujah. Praise God. He failed, and God has allowed him to continue for his own divine purposes, and his purposes are right. One day soon, he is going to answer your prayer. It'll only take one angel to do it. One angel to come down and lay a chain on that old serpent called the devil, that dragon, that one I saw in my dream, that one that you have felt, and he's going to lock him away in the bottomless pit. Glory be to God. And it's going to be a world without temptation, a world without demon spirits, a world without oppression, a world without depression, a world without Satan's interference. It's going to happen. And then one day, eternally, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and forever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah. I don't know about you. You ought to have a smile on your face so big. If you doubt what I'm saying, read the last page in the book. We win. We win. We win. We win. We win. We win. Let's go to the second garden. I don't want to keep you here all night. The second garden, Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Bible said, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 15th verse, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Man says, why didn't you get rid of the devil? Now he says, why did you put that tree there? Of the knowledge of good and evil. If you just hadn't put that tree there, Lord, I wouldn't be in this mess I'm in right now. I want you to look for a moment at the man that he created, Adam. Poor old warped, I want to say history, but it's not history. What is it, biology, that they teach evolution in the schools? They come all the way from the Cro-Magnon man or whatever in the world that is. And trillion years ago, or 20 trillion years ago, they had, oh, you're not interested in all that old garbage. Who wants to hear about a lie? When God made Adam, he made him in his image. Adam was not an animal crawling primate, grunting. You hear what I'm saying? Crawling around, trying to figure out what an apple was. This man was created in the image of God, and every day he would walk with God in the cool of the day in this garden, and God would teach him and instruct him. He had such intelligence. He was such a brain, such a mind. You see, through the fall, man is warped. He doesn't think right. He doesn't act right. He doesn't live right. He's warped. The fall warped everything. But before the fall, and how many days it lasted, it was a short period of time. But this man was brilliant. I'll prove it. He named all of the animals. God said, you name them. Now you say, well, how does that prove anything? Well, in his name that he gave them, in the name that he gave them, is the characteristic of every animal. I mean, it's never been changed. The characteristic, in other words, when he named the horse, gave it the name he did because he understood the nature, the characteristics of this beast. And that's the same way with the eagle. It's the same way with the fox, the same way with the bear, the same way with the fish. Every single thing that Adam named, he understood that animal or that reptile as no human being has ever understood them. He had a mind that was absolutely incomprehensible. That's how brilliant he was, made in the image of God. God told him, and he made Eve, you know the story, and told the pair, eat of any tree of the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Not meaning that he will fall over and cease breathing, but meaning you will die spiritually. You will die spiritually. You will be separated from God. That's spiritual death. Most of the world today is spiritually dead. They are dead while they live. Spiritual death. You tonight that have accepted Jesus, you are spiritually alive. You have spiritual life, meaning there that communion with God has been restored and there has been a reconciliation with God. You are reconciled to God. Spiritual life flows into you. Hallelujah. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil in this garden that God made is the source of all of Satan's power. I want you to hear me. This one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, more than likely in your mind, when you think of it, you think of evil. It's an evil tree, but it's also a good tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are you talking about? Good. And that's where his power is. We know what evil is. It's obvious as to what evil is. Murder and hatred and rape and immorality and profanity and jealousy and envy and concupiscence and lasciviousness and all of these things are evil. But that good side of the tree is what has damned hundreds, even billions, hundreds of millions, damned billions of souls. Because the world system is built on this good side of the tree. Most religions, let me change it, all religions have their roots in this tree. Good, 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 good. They want what's good. Every religion in the world, when you put them side by side, take the name off, most all of them are identical. Most Christianity is religion. That's all it is. It's not true Christianity, it's religion. It wants in its churches. It wants the most educated. It wants the most cultured. It wants the most upstanding in the community. Somebody comes along and man, they've got a degree. They make a lot of money. They dress in the best suits. They are upstanding in the community. The church says, we want you. You say, well, you don't want them? Yes, but not because of those things. Jesus, the rich young ruler, came to him, and the rich young ruler could have joined any church in the world. He could have joined the church, hands down, I got kicked out of. I meant, he'd have probably been a deacon in a week or two. And they'd have given him license in a month. I meant he's rich, he's young. But he comes from the good side of that bad tree. You say, I don't understand. I know we don't understand. I realize we don't understand. We say, I will do good, I will do good, I will do good, and God will be pleased with me. No, he won't, because you're still gnawing around on the roots of that tree. God's not interested in your good. That's what caused the fall in the Garden of Eden. She partook. One somebody said, but what if Adam had not partaken and only Eve had partaken? What if Adam had had a little spine? Fellas, I'm sorry to tell you, it started a long time ago. When God said he needs help, I don't doubt that. But, I'm not going to do what Brother Trotter does. I thank God for this help that the Lord gave us. That cooks the best biscuits on the face of the earth. But I don't understand them. No man understands them. No human being understands them. It's not possible to understand them. The intelligence that they have, and they hang junk all over them. I'm not joking. They move their arms and it just dang jangles old junk pins and old ribbons and just junk all over them. And I've done what Brother Trotter does now. I've gotten right in the same trap he gets into. I don't understand them. But she'll say, do you like my dress? I'll say, no. She'll say, it's beautiful. Do you like my dress? Yes, I love it. It is ugly. You're just saying that. I mean, I give up. I don't pretend. I don't know. Weaker? God says the weaker? I'll tell you what he meant. He didn't mean weaker up in the brain power, friend. He didn't mean weaker in the intelligence. He didn't mean weaker in the mind. He didn't mean weaker in the IQ. He meant weaker in the muscle department, and try to see how much good that's going to do you, mister. You say, I'm stronger. Well, what are you going to do with it? You weigh 200, she weighs 120. But you've had it, mister. Well, I'll tell you, theologically, if Adam had had a little spine and left that tree alone, God would have just forgiven Eve, and the whole thing would have kept going like it should have kept going. Because the flow of the seed of destruction does not flow through the woman, it comes through the man. That's the reason Jesus could be born of the Virgin Mary and not be tainted by sin. And that's the reason God had to use a little virgin, because it was not possible for him to use one otherwise. She had to be a virgin untouched by man. And when God breathed upon her, and that holy thing that came within her was the Son of God, then he could be born without that terrible taint of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all the wickedness that passed upon the rest of us. And he was the God-man. Hallelujah. And then you say, how in the world do I understand? I don't know how to understand. I don't know how to explain it. I don't understand it. I just know God became man. And he's all God and all man. He's not half man and half God. He's all God and all 100% man and 100% God. 100% God and 100% man. I don't understand it. The devil doesn't understand it. Angels don't understand it. The Bible said angels don't understand it. They look at it and their eyes are wide open. And if Gabriel and Michael doesn't understand it, how do you think you cabbage heads can understand it? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. But Adam partook of that fruit, whatever in the world it was, and fell in the garden, a perfect garden. I mean, a perfect environment. That's the reason our poor federal government is so off base. It is pathetic when it thinks it can change the environment and change the problem. I'll put them in a nice house. And Lyndon Johnson went to his grave thinking he could change the environment with money and change America's drug problem, alcohol problem, poverty problem. Those problems are not in environment. They're in the spirit. They're in the spirit. When Brother Van Johnson was praying tonight, and he said, God, give us victory over poverty. Give us victory over demon spirits. Give us victory over sickness. Man's problem is not an education problem. It's not an environment problem. It's not a political problem. It's not a socioeconomic problem. Man's problem is a spirit problem, a spiritual problem. You get it right with God, and you'll get everything else right. Hallelujah. You get a man and his wife saved and you've stopped the divorce problem. You get a man saved and you've stopped the stealing problem. You get a man saved, you've stopped the lying problem. You get a man saved, you've stopped the whole thing. You say, well, some Christians slip. Yes, they do, and we have a God that's a God of grace and mercy. But in this perfect garden, man falls, and the fall is so horrible. If you think you understand how far man fell, you really don't. The whole thing's out of kilter. The very heavens do not function properly. I'm serious, they don't. The climactic conditions do not function properly. This creation is out of kilter because of the fall. And the reason it's out of kilter is because God is no longer man's Lord. Satan is now man's Lord. See. And he fell in that perfect garden. Now let's go to the third one. I don't have to read it. You've read it 6,000 times. The Garden of Gethsemane. It was a man-made garden. It could not even begin to touch the pristine beauty of the Garden of God or the Garden of Eden. And the amazing thing about it, the man that kneels in it with his disciples a stone's throw away, and three of them supposed to be standing close, overcame the powers of darkness in a wilderness 3.5 years earlier. Adam failed in a perfect environment. Jesus overcame in the midst of the most imperfect environment you could ever think of. I want you to see his humanity, because the victory that we're talking about here is the victory that most of us do not grasp or understand, and yet we must have. The human side of him didn't want the suffering. You understand? He said, if it be possible in this garden, let this cup pass from me. What a cup. Oh God. He would look into a cup of such horror. He would be separated from the Father. He had never been separated from the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. But he would be separated from the Father for the first time for you and me. He would become the perfect sin offering. Let me tell you, the suffering, Isaiah spelled it out, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form to comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, for he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah said, they plucked his beard. I don't mean they pulled a strand out. I mean those drunken soldiers took their hands and took his beard and snatched it out. And they came with a reed, over 100 of them, and smote him on the head and on the face. And Isaiah said his countenance was so disfigured and marred that he ceased to look human. When they were arguing over this shroud of Turin, I wrote an article. I said, it's not real. It's a joke. Farce. I had Pentecostal preachers write me and say, what do you think you know? Well, you read your Bible. His face was so marred that it couldn't show a human countenance. Beard pulled from his face, the thorns in his brow, the scalp is the most tender part of the anatomy, and it will swell just like that. And those thorns, his head looked like a bucket. Victor's thorn, 6 inches long, slammed down on his head. They say he's a king, let's make a king out of him. When they took that lictor's lash with its leather thongs embedded with rock and with stone and metal, and it would gouge into the back. It didn't just leave. It said, with his stripes we're healed. Yes, he was striped, but the thongs, the metal pieces and the stones would gouge into the back and pull out chunks of flesh. If he had not been a perfect physique, absolutely perfect, he couldn't have stood it. He would have died before he ever got to the cross. That's so horrible it defies description, but that was not the horrible. The horrible part was, he that knew no sin would become a sin offering. that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he said, Father, let this cup pass from me if thou be willing. I don't want to do that, to look into that terrible filth. He would take the sin of the child molester, of the homosexual, of the rapist, of the murderer, of the brigand, of the filthiest, of the filthy. We sang it tonight, and we'll probably sing it in glory. And the man that wrote it was bound by drugs and alcohol and lived on his knees in a cage. And they would let him out once a day with a noose around his neck on a leash like he was a dog. Demon possessed, he would bark like a dog. And they would laugh at him and make fun of him. And he would crawl and bark. What can you do with that? Some of you are watching me right now by television, and Satan has said, there's no hope for you. I have you now. But I'm telling you, with God, all things are possible. I'm telling you, there is no sin he cannot cleanse. I'm telling you, there is no bondage he cannot break. I'm telling you, there is no hell he cannot rip aside. You hear what I'm telling you? Because into that room you're sitting right now, hope is coming in by the gospel, and it's good news, good news, good news. The greatest news that man has ever heard, that Jesus saves. Jesus can change your life. Jesus Christ can lift you up. And I don't know why. That's the reason I heard inside when missionaries say you can't reach this group because we don't understand their culture. Baloney. We're not trying to deal with culture. We're not trying to deal with intellect. That's foolishness. How can you deal with a drunk that's a drunk he can't walk? A drug addict that's so spaced out on heroin or cocaine or speed or crack or smack or whatever that his mind is ripped from him and he doesn't know what to do? How can you do it? You can't do it. And I said it over television this morning. You can't show a blind man anything. He's blind. And an unsaved man is blind. You can wave in front of his eyes. He's blind. He can't see it. There was a day you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. You could see it all day long, but you couldn't see it. But something got beneath the exterior. Something got down into your heart. Something went beneath all of the hate and the sin, because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I don't know how it happened. I never know how it happens. I never understand how it happens. What's his name, Dave? He told Fidel Castro, tell him. What did he say? He said, you tell Fidel El Rojo is coming. He'd hijacked an airplane on his way to Cuba. But through this telecast, he found Jesus. Glory to God. 11 years in Vacaville and San Quentin. 11 years. I mean, you talk about mean. And I won't call his name, but mean. The whole police force of one of the major cities in America said, we'll get him. 11 years. Out on parole. Mean. Full of hell. His wife got saved through the telecast, turned it on one morning, and he cursed me for everything he could think of. I mean, he looked at that set and he called me every name that would come to a foul tongue. It was raining outside. He turned to his wife, said the same to her, "I'm sick and tired of your God, your church, that preacher. I'm sick and tired of the whole thing. I'm splitting. I'm cutting. I'm leaving." Grabbed his coat, walked outside, and he was going out the door. I pointed a finger at the camera and I said, "You can run, but you can't hide." I'm talking about the Holy Ghost, and I'm telling you, he's able. He knows where you are. He knows what your heart is. He knows what he can do. He knows how he can break that bond of sin. Glory to God. He said it was like somebody hit me. And you're talking about a man that just soon hit you as look at you. The Holy Spirit knows how to deal with you. You know me? I mean, if you're just, you know, high muckety muck intellectual, he knows how to get to you. If you're drunk, he knows how to get to you. If you're an addict, he knows how to get. He knows what to do. So he's dealing with somebody, man, that just soon to just deck you as look at you. And he said, "My knees went." He said, "I fell to the ground outside. I couldn't move." He said, "I was frozen to the spot, the rain coming down and shaking all over. And God, the Holy Ghost, served a warrant on me and said, 'You're under arrest.'" Hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm talking about what the grace of God can do. I'm talking about what the power of God can do. I'm talking about what Jesus Christ can do. I'm not talking about a mortal man. I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has the power to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. I don't see how Harvard says and Yale says and Princeton says and Columbia says. I don't know how believing on somebody that lived 2,000 years ago can do anything for you. It's because you're spiritually dumb. Were he dead in that tomb containing bones, he couldn't. But that tomb is open, and there is nobody there, and he is alive again. You know what the message of the early church was? You know what the message of the early, they were not arguing over justification or the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. They were not fighting over sanctification. They were not splitting up into denominations. They were going everywhere saying, "He's alive, he's 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 alive." They went to Corinth and said, "He's alive." They went to Thessalonica and said, "He's alive." They went to Berea and said, "He's alive." They went to Jerusalem and said, "He's alive." They went all over the world and said, "He's alive." Church, listen to me. Quit fighting and splitting hairs and just tell that drunk Jesus is alive. Tell that drug addict Jesus is alive. Tell the broken heart and the broken home Jesus is alive. I don't know how the Holy Spirit does it. But some poor sinner saved by grace wrote it. "I went there to fight, but oh my, that night, something got a hold of me." Oh, I don't know how it happened. But somehow through the drugs and the alcohol and the demon possession and the mental incapacity and the numbed intellectualism and the despotic piece of poor human flotsam that was laughed at and caricatured like an animal and barked like a dog. Somehow down into that heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated. And his name was John Newton. And he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Man, you talk about something, that's a miracle. That is a million miracles rolled into one. And Jesus Christ, the man, Luke kept calling him the Son of Man. As a man, he could not reach out and take of that deity one iota of it. You say he performed his miracles. Well, of course, he was God. Yes, he was God, but he never performed a miracle as God. He performed it as a man, filled with the Holy Ghost. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. God doesn't have to be anointed. He couldn't draw. And he forever lost the expression of deity. He never lost the possession of it. He will never lose the possession of it, but he forever lost the expression of it. I mean, when he said, "I'll go," I mean, you say, well, you know, isn't that beautiful? On a hill far away, still an old rug, it just isn't that great? You can't imagine, I can't imagine, the angels cannot imagine. God becoming flesh. And he's going to forever have to stay flesh, albeit glorified, but flesh. And those jagged nails will always be in his hands. Prince. It's the reason Fanny Crosby wrote it, "I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." Now, I've got to leave this subject, but this is the whole key to Christianity. This is the whole thing. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. That's it. This man preached yesterday. Maybe his message didn't mean that much to you, but to me, oh, you don't know. You don't know the pain. You do not know the pain. Words could never, and I know that the tiny pain we have suffered is nothing in comparison to what he suffered, but there is no way I can tell you the pain. I don't have words to describe it for him to pull the veil away. But I mean it with all of my heart. God hears me. I don't care what it cost. I do not care how much the suffering or the pain. If it will mean souls and him able to use this poor piece of human flotsam a little more, God, do as you like and do what you want. When Joseph kissed the chain, Joseph won the victory. You hear me? And in that garden, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy be." Now, let me close it now. There was one more garden. John is the only one that used the word garden. He said there was a garden where he was crucified. And there was a tomb in that garden belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. A garden, a tomb hewn out of solid rock. God could have had it in the side of a hill of mud, but he chose it out of rock so it would be there as a constant thorn in Satan's side, an empty tomb. Glory to God. fourth garden, a place of death, where the others were life, the first two. The last two were death, but the right kind of death. Dead. He is dead. The Roman soldier pulls back his broad axe, and he's numbed with fear because the ground is shaking. And this is the odd thing. All earthquakes that I'm aware of split vertical. Am I right? I'm not a seismologist, but am I right? All earthquakes, the split is vertical. The rocks split open. The ground splits open vertical. Somebody say something. And they're the teachers in the Bible college. But at Calvary, when he died, the Bible said there was an earthquake and the splits were horizontal. The ground rent and it was horizontal. You say, what significance does that have? I really don't know. But it split horizontal, and it turns black as God pulls the blinds. And a soldier draws back an axe because he just taken the two thieves and he had crushed their legs. And the bone shatters and a scream rents the air. And they die. And he comes up to the middle cross. And he takes that axe and he draws it back, and a centurion says, you're wasting your time. He's already dead. And that poor heathen didn't know it, but a prophet had said so long ago, not a bone will be broken. And when I lower the corpse, he is dead. And I love the Muslims. God knows. God's given me a love for Muslims, and somehow or another it seems to grow. But he didn't swoon. He was dead. And I lay him in that tomb, in that garden. And Satan says, it's over. I've got it. He calls a meeting of hell's board of directors and says, it started a long time ago, boys, in the first one, and I ended it here in this garden. We got it. The souls of men belong to us. The whole creation is ours. He's dead. He's dead. But the sun's coming up. And it's on a Sunday morning. It's called the first day of the week. Meaning it's just beginning, boys. It's not ending. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Somebody says, what's going on? They run into the tomb. Angels are there waiting on them. Said, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. This is a place where he was, but he's gone. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus. In that garden, he won the victory. In that garden, he spoiled principalities and powers. In that garden, he upset hell's apple cart, if you'll pardon a crude expression, that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. I've got to stop. I've got to quit. Would you bow your heads, please?